But what cut Jesus out of the pack is these last two chapters. The fact that he was crucified, he was the pure unspotted lamb, the sacrifice for your and I's sins. In plain terms, he paid the debt for what you and I owe for the sins that we have committed. If you are familiar at all with Scripture, you may have heard somewhere along the way this whole idea of Adam and Eve and the fact that we have continued or carried on their guilt because of the sin that they committed. And how unfair. You know, we can look at that and go, you know, that just doesn't seem right. Thousands of years ago, two people never knew them. Didn't have anything to do with them. And the amazing thing is that we never stop and think, well, if they had never sinned, would it have made any difference whatsoever in our being today? I mean, anybody be all righteous and holy and pure unspotted lamb today without Adam and Eve? No, we'd all be just as guilty. And I say that because we need to understand the fact that without Christ we are guilty, we are lost. Jesus now had been denied by Peter, turned over to the authorities by Judas. John and all the other apostles had run away. Jesus was very much alone, except he was never alone as long as God the Father was there with him. There would be a moment, but that's coming. He had went before Pilate, and Pilate, as we discussed last week, was trying very hard to get him free, to set him free, but the Jews would have nothing to do with it. As you read this passage, and you can read it in the other gospel accounts also, it becomes painfully evident here that Pilate longed to set Jesus free. He wanted to let him go. Apparently, Pilate, in the depth of his soul, knew that Jesus was innocent. I wonder that perhaps, maybe with the help of his wife, there was even more to it than just that. Maybe he understood him to even be more than just innocent. Who knows? In the end, as we say, he attempted to wash his hands of the whole ordeal. And in that, Pilate joins the masses, really, because there's so many today that are trying to do that exact same thing. We can look at it from afar and pull ourselves away from that picture and go, oh man, that was rude. I mean, how could he have done such a thing? But many of us are following along that same lines that Pilate did. Those out there today that do not have the guts, so to speak, to stand up and be viewed as a Christian. We don't want to stand up and do the right thing. So we are attempting somehow to walk some middle ground. I mean, we don't want to be a bad guy, but we don't want to be viewed as some sort of crazy holy roller either. And so we're trying to straddle the middle ground. And so many people today are trying to do just that. They don't want to be counted as a Christian, but they don't want to be counted as some heathen either. But the only problem is there was no middle ground for Pilate any more than there's middle ground for us today. It is crucial for you to understand that each one of you, within the sound of my voice here this morning, you are on one side of eternity or the other. You are on one side of salvation or the other. There is no gray. There is no middle ground. There is no sort of saved, sort of good, sort of Christian. I am reminded that the term Christian began, when it first started, to be a very radical title. I mean, it's like today, you don't walk around going, I'm a Nazi, you know, because, whoa, a Nazi? And that carries something with it, doesn't it? But today, Christian's just so popish, isn't it? I mean, anyone, especially in America, can claim to be a Christian, and no one doubts it. Oh, you're a Christian. Well, that's nice. But when it started out, the term Christian was a radical ideal and a radical title, one of which could cost you your life. Nobody went around with a little button, you know, lapel there, a name tag, you know, hi, you know, meet me, I'm Tim, the Christian. Oh, you can die for that. That's why the apostles all ran. They knew the cost. I wonder if we do this morning. There is no middle. Not for Pilate, not for any of us. Verse 25, where we left off last week, it said, after Pilate had offered them to, you know, let Jesus go or Barabbas, they wanted Barabbas. Pilate washed his hands as if that would do it. By the way, Jesus really isn't interested in you washing your hands. He's interested in you washing your soul, your heart. Pilate thought the outside would be enough. He washed his hands, and it says, and all the people, verse 25, answered and said, his blood be on us and our children. That's an incredible thing to say, isn't it? His blood be on us and our children. And frankly, it was a self-fulfilled prophecy. Because those of you that know biblical history know that this prophecy was made manifest some short 40 years later as Jerusalem burned to the ground. Israel began a very, very long period of national dispersion and national pain of which even yet today has not been totally made right. So as they said this that day, as they chanted, let the blood be on us and our children, that those words have been echoing down through history, right up into today, 2004. And it never will be straightened out, it never will be right until those last days, ultimately until the millennium reign of Christ. Picking it up new this week, he says, then he released, Pilate that is, then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Many of you, if you were not raised in the church, you are perhaps unfamiliar with Scripture, unfamiliar with the whole crucifixion and what Christ did for us. Maybe you, like so many other people around the world, found themselves stumbling into a movie theater to watch the movie The Passion. And maybe you stood there, sat there, slack-jawed at what was happening in front of us before it was available here in this country on DVD. I happened to take a trip to the Philippines and everything's available on DVD there. Movies that came out a week ago in the theater are available on DVD there, and so we had an early copy and we were able to show it in the jail. That was as moving of an experience for me to watch the inmates in the jail as it was for the inmates to watch the movie. Suddenly there was a reality to it. It wasn't fiction. It wasn't storybook. It wasn't a comic book. It really happened. And the reality of what this one man did for me became very stark and very plain to me. When we looked at that movie and we saw the brutality and the extent of the beating that Jesus took that day. Dr. William Edwards, in the article on the physical death of Jesus Christ from the Journal of American Medical Association, March 21st, 1986, and I quote, "Scourging was a legal preliminary to every Roman execution, and only women and Roman senators or soldiers, except in the case of desertion, were exempt. The goal of the scourging was to weaken the victim to a state just short of collapse and death. As the Roman soldiers repeatedly struck the victim's back with full force, the iron balls tied to the ends would cause deep contusions, and the leather thongs and sheep bones would cut into the skin and subcutaneous tissues. Then, as the flogging continued, the lacerations would tear into the underlying skeletal muscles and produce quivering ribbons of bleeding flesh. Pain and blood loss generally set the stage for circulatory shock. The extent of the blood loss may well have determined how long the victim would survive the cross. The severe scourging, with its intense pain and appreciable blood loss, most probably left Jesus in a pre-shock state. Moreover, hematidrosis had rendered his skin particularly tender. The physical and mental abuse meted out by the Jews and the Romans, as well as the lack of food, water, and sleep, also contributed to his generally weakened state Therefore, even before the actual crucifixion, Jesus' physical condition was at least serious and possibly critical. I'm not telling you that this morning to somehow, gross you out, freak you out there. I'm telling you that because, especially for those of us that have grown up in the church, perhaps we have become very conditioned to the idea that Jesus died for our sins. And we forget the magnitude of what that means. He died for your sins. He was beaten like this and then nailed to a cross to die a slow death so that you and I might live. And that's why if you are born again today, likely you stand and you look back at the other side and you say, I can never go back. I have burned those bridges. There is no old life for me any longer. Because each and every day when I wake up, I stare into the fact, into the reality that Jesus died for me. He loved me that much. It's amazing how some of us struggle with really, frankly, which are just glaring temptation and sin. We indulge and we stumble back into church occasionally to somehow try to ease our conscience. We think that somehow that balances the whole scale, the whole equilibrium is cool again with God because I went to church. And God, frankly, is not nearly as concerned about your church attendance as He is to your life that you're leading. And you can never lead that life without being filled with Him, without having the Holy Spirit indwelling in us. I ask the question often because ultimately I think that it is Christianity boiled down as far as it goes, where the rubber meets the road. Do you love Jesus more than fill in the blank? Do you love Jesus more than your job? Do you love Jesus more than your drugs? Do you love Jesus more than your alcohol, than the sex, than whatever it might be? Do you love Jesus more? Do you love Jesus more than you? Your money, your security. Because the Bible clearly tells us right off the top, have no other gods before me. And anything that you cannot answer that's in that blank, that you love Jesus more, it has then become a modern day 2004 idol to you. Do you love Jesus more than your husband, your wife, your boyfriend, your girlfriend? And I always like to throw that one in because as a pastor, there is not one issue that is more destructive than that last one. In fact, I can put all of the other reasons of life and put them in one basket and they will equal your other sex relationships in one way or another. It's incredible how blind we can become when that other person has arrived in our lives. Do you love Jesus more? Verse 27 says, and the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him. They put on a scarlet robe on him. And when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and they mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. Then they spit on him. They took the reed. They struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off of him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. So here we have record of how these soldiers, they mocked Jesus. They ridiculed his claims of being a king. You see, part of this whole process was more than just pain, was more than just punishment. It was, in fact, to inflict the greatest degree of humiliation as possible. That's why they crucified them, generally naked, upon a cross, right up in plain view of everybody, for the world to see. Nowadays, when we practice capital punishment, generally we do often a nice closed room, have a few witnesses, but it's kind of shut off from the rest of the world. Oh, not in that day. In that day, to instill fear and intimidation, they wanted it to be as public as possible. Here we have Jesus being absolutely humiliated. every step of this journey wrapped in shame and in mocking. You see, before Jesus ever reached the cross, already He begun to pay for my sins. I mean, can you imagine that kind of a scene? I mean, the utter humiliation of the Son of God. And the biggest mystery to me is that He let it happen. He let it happen. They didn't know that with a blink, He could wipe them out of existence. And yet, He held it all together. The whole world, the whole scene, He let the events transpire as prophecy foretold. Verse 32, now as they came out, they found a man from Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. You saw it in the movie. If you saw the movie, you saw the whole scene unravel there. We don't have too much more about this than just this verse. You see, Jesus was carrying His own cross. That was customary. At the very, very least, the cross would weigh, upwards of 300 pounds. If He carried just the cross member, you're talking about 100 pounds at least. And He was already extremely beaten and extremely weak. So He carried this cross. And we need to realize this morning that ultimately He's not asking any less of us. You see, for the cross is a path of death. And we are instructed, we are entreated to die to this world. To die to all those things that would keep us from a discipled walk with Him. Luke 9:23 says, and He said to them all, if any man will come after Me, you know it, don't you? Let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Me. What's the cross? Again, an element of death. A tool of death. It's not popular in America today to die to these things. That's way too bloody, too grotesque, too, archaic. We're much more into a homogenized religion today. And Jesus is calling us to die to the things of this world. Philippians 3, 9 and 10 says, and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him, the power of His resurrection, and here it is, and the fellowship of His suffering. Whoa! Fellowship of His suffering. I bet you don't hear a lot of sermons these days on that, do you? Fellowship of His suffering. Oh, no, no, no. I mean, can't we just throw a little more money at it so we don't have to suffer? I mean, God forbid we ever be a little uncomfortable. Fellowship of His suffering. And it says being conformed, which means being able to share in His death. We have so, so far lost the concept that Christianity was a radical movement of God. It's not pop culture. It's not American morality, excuse me. It's radical. It's expensive. It's sold out. So if you're new here today and you've come and you're on the quest looking for the fellowship that can point you to a middle ground, boy, have you come to the wrong church. Time is short, you know. Anyone who is blind to that is closing off their eyes and ears to the world around them? How long have we said, I'll become a Christian someday, or I'll get things straightened out with God someday, or I'll be a disciple someday, or I'll do it. You know, so I'm young now. I mean, come on. I mean, I want to live a little, as if sin is living and Jesus is boring. Once again, have you stumbled into the wrong church? Because we believe anything but the fact that Christianity is boring. Do we look boring to you? This man, Simon, inadvertently stepped into some eternal fame here. You know, I guess this was his 15 minutes, huh? I mean, little did he know when he got up that morning the role that he would play in history. But here we have his name recorded in every Bible throughout the entire world. Wow. It's a good 15 minutes, huh? I'm always noticed those kind of names in Scripture as I read through. Ananias, the one who touched Paul's eyes and made him see. I mean, who was this guy? Come out of nowhere, came in, he's all, you know, scared and freaked out. Oh, this guy's going to kill me. And he lays his hands, the guy could see again, he baptized him, boom, he's gone again. I wonder what would happen if you missed that train. You ever think about that? How any day that you could get up, any event God's calling you to, maybe this is your 15 minutes. Man, I tell you, if I could move the world like that, spend a whole life for those 15 minutes, I'd be worth it all, wouldn't it? Simon, being from Cyrene here, that's northern Africa, it was quite likely that he was black. I like that too. I mean, I think that would be a fitting rebuttal for the history of blacks throughout history, right? Oh, you want to enslave them? Ah, remember Simon. And even more significant was, it's very, very safe to say that he was Gentile. That too is a fitting rebuttal, eh? So this man, Gentile, black man, came out of the crowd, probably on order, carried the cross of Christ. It's commonly understood, because of some other morsels of Scripture throughout the Bible, that Simon's children later, Rufus and Alexander, later became Christians and played a significant part in the furthering of the kingdom of God. Fathers, that should be a mark for you. Obedience to God makes an enormous difference in your children. And we all want to, well, you know, do as I say, not as I do. Oh, I hope my kids grow up to be a finer Christian than me. They probably won't. 99% of the chance they won't. I have made the statement many, many times, and I make it again, that outside of the spiritual calling of God and the work of the Holy Spirit in my own life, I am sitting here, your pastor is sitting here this morning because of my father. No doubt about it. He was consistent. He was steady. He was loving the Lord. He had a personal relationship that I coveted. I wanted to have that relationship just like him. We want to come to church, you know, once every month or once every, you know, 2 months, and we expect our children to come all the time. Why should they do that? If it's not important to you, why would it be important to them? Lead by example. Oh, but it's difficult, Pastor. You don't... Don't even go there. You're talking to the wrong guy. Priorities. Remember, all that other stuff is going to burn anyway. Say, yes, but, you know, I got to work. I got to have... Yeah, and I understand that. But ultimately, what's going to matter is... If they didn't have this toy or that toy, it's not going to matter. It's going to matter how you raised them for Jesus Christ. This is an investment. And you say, well, what do you know, Pastor? You ain't got any kids. It's because it scares me to death. I would think it'd scare you guys to death. I mean, you have a child, your feet's on the fire. The Lord will hold you accountable. Sorry, I digress there. You know, all this stuff about Simon, definitely you put all these pieces together, and that guy's on my short list of people to look up when I get to heaven if he's there. I mean, am I the only one who thinks like that? I always think about these guys like, oh, I want to meet him. And, you know, people will be lining up to meet Paul, you know, and Moses and stuff. And I'm going to be looking for guys, you know, like Simon. Dude, what was it like? Did it freak you out? What'd you think? Did you know it was him? I mean, that's what I want to know. Verse 33 says, and when they had come to a place called Golgotha, and that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him. That's interesting that, you know, we have all the movies and everything to show it, and Matthew just cuts right to the chase. And they crucified him. Divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and from my clothing they cast lots. Again, under that weakened state, as Jesus was carrying the cross there, he was buckling, no doubt, under the weight of the cross. So with Simon carrying the cross, they delivered Jesus to a place called Golgotha. And this is where many people believe that the ministry of Jesus Christ came to an end. That's pretty funny. Because there are many of us that see the whole scene much to the contrary. For we that are believers in Jesus Christ this morning see clearly that that hill, that day for Jesus, it was His ministry that day that came to, in fact, a triumphant crescendo. It wasn't like Jesus was surprised He was there. It's not like, oh, how did this happen? I was a good guy. Here I am dying upon a cross. I only loved them. I only did miracles. I only tried to do good things. I mean, there was no sense of surprise there whatsoever. In fact, frankly, God and the Son had been planning it, for thousands of years. This was the culmination of His salvation plan. Isaiah 53:5 says, the chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. They cast lots for His garments. That was fulfilling prophecy, because if you ever want to do a study on this on your own time, you'll find that the amount of prophecy that Jesus fulfilled was just unbelievable, just astronomical. Each step, if He had failed to fulfill that prophecy, then we all could go home. Just one miss. And we could all go home, sleep late, watch football, eat, drink, be merry. But He didn't miss one. Not one. All the prophecies came true. Jesus followed through with His mission. The name, at a King James commentary I read, the name Golgotha is a transliteration of the Aramaic word for skull and is equivalent to the Latin Calvaria, where we get our word Calvary. Probably due to the physical appearance of the hill. There is a discrepancy. Now if you go to Jerusalem, there's two different sites which claim to be this place. One's called Jacob's, and one is where a church is now sitting, that's now within the walls, but at that time it was outside the walls. No one knows, and I find that fitting. You know what we'd do. We'd all go there and build big shrines and big statue of Jesus, and you know, we'd all go there and pray and burn incense and light candles. He didn't want that. sitting down, verse 36, they kept watch over him there. They put up over his head the accusation written against him. This is Jesus, King of the Jews. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And I have to smile, and it's certainly not a funny scene, but I have to smile at the irony of, despite all the elaborate efforts on the part of the Pharisees and what they were doing here, they still crucified him with this title over his cross. So even with this great coordinated concert here, Jesus triumphs with the designation King. Can there be any denying it? Furthering the fulfillment of prophecy here, Jesus was crucified between two thieves. Isaiah 52:12 foretells, quote, "And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." How did he make intercession? It's described in Luke's account of the crucifixion, where he tells about an interaction, a conversation, if you will, between Jesus and these two thieves, resulting in one rejecting him as the Savior and one embracing his salvation. So within 24 hours of that time, one of these thieves was no longer on the cross of judgment, was no longer there in shame, but he was in paradise. Today, thou will be with me in paradise. That doesn't bode well for the doctrine of soul sleep there, does it? Today. Which means that if today, you know, anyone here passes on to eternity, tonight, you know, it's cable TV in heaven. I mean, tonight there will be no more work, no more tears, no more crying, no more pain, no more effort. You say, oh, you Christians. You're living in that kind of idyllic la-la-land thing. You just want to, you're escapist, and you want to leave here, and you know, you want to go off to be in heaven. Guilty. Guilty as charged. Do I want to leave here? Yes. I'm like Paul. I struggle between the two. Can't say this life is void of joys. I will tell you that my life would be void of joys if it wasn't for Jesus. And I know you'd expect me to say that. But see, when I look around, I look at my 25-year marriage and I see Jesus. I look at my house, which those of you that have been there, it's like straight out of Alice in Wonderland. And I see Jesus. I travel to other countries to do missions work. I see Jesus. I look at the stars at night. I see Jesus. But there's going to come a day where this world will not come close to comparing to what's coming. And at that point, if there can be any regret in heaven, I wonder if we'll all say, what a waste. I wasted so much time. I was doing stupid stuff that doesn't even matter now. It's gone. It lasted a few years and now I've got, let's see, how many years ahead? Forever. It's not going to matter. Jesus was doing his work as he hung upon a cross. Can you imagine that? In the pain, the utter humiliation of this extreme situation, Jesus was still doing his job. If I could just get a little of that. I mean, today it's like, you know, I was on my way to work, but the wind was blowing in the opposite direction. I just never made it. I want to serve, but you know what? You know, my favorite TV program's on that night. TiVo. Okay? Get a VCR or something. And so we always have an excuse and we always have a reason. And maybe they hold up here on earth, but they do not hold up in heaven. Jesus hanging on a cross, still leading people to God even one at a time. And I love that. You guys know that CT Stud slogan we like to use around here. Someone to live within the sound of a church or chapel bell, but I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. If you're new to our church, there is not a slogan on earth that would describe this fellowship better than that slogan. I openly admit, we do operate right down close. Sometimes, you know, it gets a little crazy that close to the door. But how many of you here today were snatched away just before you passed through that gate? I'll stay here. It's not a popular place to park, by the way. Most churches want to, you know, park up on a hill and be nice and shiny. And there's good reason. I'm not condemning them. I'm glad they're back there, but that's not where we belong. I love the fact that Jesus, on his way out on the earthly realm, snatched one more out of the hands of Satan. Right in the last minute. I mean, if that isn't a boy, what is, huh? That's my Lord. Verse 39 says, "And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and the elders, said, 'He saved others. He himself cannot save. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God.' Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing." So at this point, all the enemies of Jesus Christ continued to mock and to ridicule him. And they also proved that misquoting Jesus is nothing new. They were doing it hundreds of years ago. They're still doing it today. They were passing by Jesus there, verbalizing these trumped up excuses for not acknowledging him, for not loving him as king. Now notice again, as we acknowledge in the past weeks, they came in number. They came in number. Pretty much the same. Birds of a feather flock together. There's strength in numbers. Man has always moved to surround himself with like-thinking individuals. Especially when we need to kind of bolster our creeping doubt that's in our brains. Those voices that are telling us we're wrong. Jesus would indeed make good on this promise that we read here. Except the temple that he is speaking of here was not the temple that would burn in Jerusalem 40 years hence. He was speaking of the temple that was to be his body, that was his body. See, he tells us that same thing today. He says, tear it down and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. Now from the sixth hour, verse 45, until the ninth hour, there was darkness all over the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, why it was dark, I don't know. I don't know anybody that knows. There's been a lot of conjecture over the years. People say, well, maybe it was the sun eclipse. Well, this would be at noon, and a noon eclipse is impossible. So that can't happen. Now when I say impossible on the earthly realm. Why was this even mentioned? I mean, just one verse, boom, and we're out of there. I think that it was trying to be presented here to lead us to clearly see that things were not normal. And this was not normal. It was a supernatural event. I can only wonder if those guys that were there on the hill with him, them soldiers, I wonder if it's like, hey man, Bob, does this feel like a little creepy to you? I mean, why is it dark in the middle of the day? I think it does seem fitting though, doesn't it? I mean, I don't think anything short of that state of nature would adequately demonstrate the anguish of the moment. And Jesus said, verse 46, my God, why have thou forsaken me? And in this verse, in all that we've read, in the whole crucifixion scenario, there is not a verse that describes a greater pain than this. This was the greatest pain that Jesus endured. It wasn't the flogging. It wasn't the humiliation. It wasn't even the physical crucifixion that was the worst of it. It was the departure of the presence of God. It was the worst of it. The worst pain of all. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Verse 47, some of those who stood there when they heard that said, this man is calling for Elijah. Jesus crying out here, prophetically told that he would there in Psalms 22, if you ever want to look it up. And in that crying out, he was crying because there was the pain of being alone, truly, truly alone for the first time in 33 years of life. For Jesus, that was almost too much to bear, to be absent of the presence of Jesus Christ. The presence of God the Father. It's amazing that the presence of God for us today, for so many of us anyway, it's pretty much optional. Some days we'd like having Him around, some days we wish He would just go away. Quit whispering in my ear. For Jesus, it was anguish to not have the presence of God. But you see, God at that moment, facing the embodiment of sin, the whole basket of all the sins of all of mankind, of all of history, He did what He must do. He did what He had to do. He did what He always will do. And that is, He turned away from sin. And Jesus was not just carrying the sin that day. The Bible tells us in precise language that He became sin for us. Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. And the rest said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Now, the Gospel of John tells us precisely what it was that Jesus cried out that day. Those last words that He uttered was, it is finished. You might be apt to read that and think, well, He means His life. Or He means the crucifixion scene. But it's so much more than that. It was those words that ushered in the salvation which we that are born again today, that we enjoy. It is finished. What's finished? The struggle of man. The corporate bondage to sin that mankind was under. The constant sacrifices that they would give every year, every year. The death, the pain, the no way out that we all faced. It's finished. It's finished. It's finished and Jesus won. But it's very important to realize today that He didn't win for Himself. He won for you and I. He won for us. He won for me. You win this morning. Do you realize that? All you have to do this morning is walk up to the winner's circle and take your prize. That's it. And it always amazes me to think that that is all that there is between mankind and eternal salvation. There's no tests. There's no forms to fill out. There's not a matter of works. It's not a matter of efforts. You see, it's done. It is finished. It's done. 2,000 years ago on a cross, it's done. Today you might be saying, you know, I ran, Pastor, but I lost. And sometimes I get up and I try to run some more, but I'm weak and I fall again and life has been a loss to me. And that may very well be true this morning. But Jesus ran for you. He ran in your place. Those of us that know the Lord today know that there was that time in our lives where the effort was over. We tried everything we could. We ran as hard as we could. And we just couldn't go another step. And we passed the baton to the one that was right behind us the whole way. And Jesus has been running ever since in our place. You win. Take your prize. This life is short. Don't let the devil take your eternity. Let's stand.